Morn, som dere sier her. That's the only Norwegian I'll be speaking today. I am super excited to be up here, even though I have to say, if I start speaking like Swedish or something, it's because I just got back from a trip to the States, and I'm going on, last night I think I slept an hour and 45 minutes. My name is Justin Morehouse. I am from Boise, Idaho, in the States. I am 36 years old. I've been living in Norway now for 7.5 years. I met my lovely wife in Montana, of all places, out in the middle of nowhere. There's several of us in this room that have done that. Met spouses and got roped into moving to Norway. But I have to say, we actually weren't together in YWAM. That's a thing to say. That came later. But for those of you guys who don't know what YWAM is, it's Youth with a Mission. There's actually a base in Grimerud that focuses on missions. And it's a place where young people can, and older people can, can gather and learn about God, focus on discipleship, and then be sent out to live out that discipleship that they are learning about. At the age of 19, I joined Youth with a Mission in Scotland. And I'll be telling more about that later as we close off. I was with YWAM for 6 years. 3 years in Scotland, and then 3 years in Montana. And in Montana, I did a school called the School of Biblical Studies. And from what I know, there's a few that are familiar with that school here. And it was a 9-month focus on reading the Bible. And it was an incredible time. And through that, I was given opportunities to do what I'm doing right now. And I'm really excited to do it again. I haven't done this for a few years. Since moving to Norway, I've gone a different direction into engineering. I work in Brumunddal as a big engineer. Took my education here. And so it's been really exciting to move to a new place where there is a church that has this focus on the Bible. So I'm excited to be able to have this opportunity to stand here and share with you a little bit about what I've seen in Mark 8. I want to talk a little bit about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, up till now, has been a lot of Jesus moving about and doing a lot of different things. He's been traveling to this place, and then all of a sudden traveling to this other place. He's healing a person here, going over here and doing a teaching. There's a lot of action that's taking place. Actually don't know the Norwegian word for it, but there's a lot of statements of immediately, all of a sudden. He's moving from place to place. Straks. That's what it is. Straks. He's getting in a boat and going over here. All of a sudden he's going over here. There's a lot of sporadic things that are taking place. And to understand why, it's interesting to think about who this book was written to. The Gospel of Mark was written to a group of people in the Roman Empire that were going through a lot of persecution. There wasn't a lot of time for them to go through a big book like Matthew. they were needing to have some encouragement about their situation of persecution. They were living in a time when Nero was actually taking these Christians and putting them on big spikes and burning them at his house parties. There was a lot of Christians being thrown to the lions to be eaten because the culture around them did not understand what this message was all about, who this Christ was and why these people were following him. They weren't worshiping Nero as they should have. And because of that, they were being killed. And so you have Mark, who was a companion of Peter, who we'll read about in chapter 8, was one of Jesus' disciples. And we'll find out later in Acts that he actually became the disciple, the leader of the church, along with Paul. And you have Mark, who is writing down what I believe Peter is telling him about this experience with Jesus. And Peter is trying to give him the biggest points, the biggest things that he can think of that would really encourage this church is going through a lot of persecution, something that we don't experience today. But at that time, hundreds and thousands of Christians were being killed just because they were meeting in places like this. So the first seven chapters are a lot of Jesus gathering his disciples. He's gathering his people to start this process of discipleship, revealing himself. We'll see that through the first seven chapters, he'll do something amazing. He'll say, "Don't tell anybody. Don't say that this is going on. Don't go back to your home and say, 'Hey, look, I'm healed.'" You would think that these people would be like, I got to go tell somebody what's happened. But he's like, no, wait. So there's a lot of this action, a lot of these different things taking place. And we come to chapter 8, and all of a sudden, things change. So we'll start in chapter 8, and 8, verse 1. And what I'm going to do is just read through a couple of the events that take place, and we'll just kind of process what's going on in the story. Chapter 8, verse 1. Excuse me. "In those days when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, 'I have compassion for the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.'" If I don't know if who has been here before, but this not the last time, the time before we met together, this was talked about one time before. Jesus has done this before. It says, again, there was a great crowd. And he will go on to tell his, oh, we'll just read it. Verse 4, "His disciples replied, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in the desert?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute, and they distributed them to the crowd. They had also a few small fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. They ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, for there were about 4,000 people." This is the second time Jesus has done this type of miracle, this type of event. In chapter 6, we see that Jesus fed 5,000 people in the same way. This is why I say it's kind of weird that he's going through and telling these different events, these different things that are taking place, then all of a sudden he comes back to something. Why is he coming back to something? That's a question that I have. Because in a book where everything's happening immediately, why would he repeat an event? So we'll move on. Verse 10. "And immediately," there it again, immediately, "he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." That's even hard in English. We're not going to go to it, but if we go back to chapter 6, we see that he feeds the 5,000. And then some more events take place right after that. And we'll go back to verse 11 here. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. If we were to go back to the feeding of the 5,000, we'll see again, the Pharisees come and argue with him. There's this cycle of things that are taking place that the author is trying to get across. In this, we see that the Pharisees come and try to get him to give a sign. And we see that he sighs deeply in his spirit. And I think that when he's saying, when it says sighs deeply in his spirit, he's showing this emotion. He's saying, or he's getting this point across of these people just don't get it. There will be no sign for you, because why would I try to send a sign from heaven when your heart is not asking for something that is pure, but you're just trying to build up your own questions, your own desires for a sign, when they know that he's been going around and giving signs. He's been feeding people. He's been doing earthly acts of compassion for people. But at this time, they were looking for signs that would come from heaven. When it says it comes from heaven, they would be looking for these magnificent signs, things from old, from the Old Testament. You have the pillar, like with Moses. Yep. You know what I forgot to do? I forgot to pray. We're going to take a second and pray. Again, I'm going on an hour and 45 minutes of sleep. Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be here to talk. I pray that you would be with me and be with the people here that are here to listen. I thank you that we're reading about you and what you've done, who you are. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and you would give the words that need to be spoken tonight. Amen. So we see the Pharisees, they're looking for something different. They're looking for a different type of sign, and he's already given signs. He's fed the 5,000. How many people can take 5 loaves of bread and break it apart and feed 4,000 people, 5,000 people from the time before? They're looking for something different. It shows that their hearts aren't actually seeing, or their minds aren't understanding what is taking place in front of them. And if we were to go back again, like I said, to the chapter before, we see that the same thing happens again. They come and try to get him to argue, and we see that he just doesn't want to waste his time with that. He sees that their hearts aren't in the right place. So we have one group of people that are asking for signs. He's been giving signs. He's been showing them who he is. And then we get this next group of people, the disciples. Verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, which they just had 7 baskets full at the end of feeding the 4,000, and of course they didn't have any bread. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." So he's trying to bring up a topic for them to talk about. It's a long boat trip. He's trying to say, "Hey, let's. I have something I want to talk to you about. Let's talk about this incident that just happened with the Pharisees." There's something you need to understand about the relationship between the disciples and Jesus at this time. They've been called to follow him. They call him the teacher. They're trying to figure out what kind of wisdom he has, what kind of person he is. He's trying to be like them, or they're trying to be like him, I should say. So this is like one of those teachable moments. You're on a long trip. I was just with my son on the plane. I was trying to teach him about having to have his belt on the plane. He didn't like it very much. I had to go through why, and it's a good thing. If the plane crashes, Papa, is the plane going to crash? No. But it's good to have on. This is one of those moments. Okay, this has just happened. Let's talk about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. But we'll see that we actually don't get the rest of his thought on that because they don't understand what's going on. Verse 16, they said to one another, "Is it because we have no bread?" So Jesus has this teachable moment. He's trying to say, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Herodians. And then they connect the yeast with them not having bread. There's something missing inside their brains. And we see that this emotion that that he had with the Pharisees kind of comes out a little bit towards them in verse 17. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember? When I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" I think Jesus is a little bewildered here. After the time when he fed the 5,000, he sent them on a boat to the other side, and he actually walked out to them on the boat. It's pretty miraculous. After just feeding a lot of people with next to no food, he has an encounter with the Pharisees. And now they're experiencing the same thing again. He's just fed 4,000 people with next to nothing. He's just had an encounter with the Pharisees and trying to have a teachable moment. And now they're concerned about having no bread. There's a blindness that the disciples are showing that he's just astonished with. "Do you not yet understand?" They had one loaf. Jesus could have broken that loaf up and covered the whole boat with bread. The faith in who Jesus is and what he has shown about himself hasn't sunk in yet. It's very interesting that he mentions this. Are your hearts hardened? The hardening of the heart, the softening of the heart, is something that's a theme throughout the whole scriptures. The softened heart is something that shows that we have been, or a person has been connected with God in a way that they weren't before. The hardening of heart shows that there is a lack of faith towards God that we see in the Pharisees, and now Jesus is expressing. Now I see it in these guys that have been following me for 2 years. At this point, the disciples have been with Jesus 2 years. He's been showing them who he is, and he just doesn't understand. Do you guys not see it yet? And then Mark decides to put in a miracle right after this. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent them away to his home, saying, do not even go into the village. When we read through the New Testament, this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus has to do something twice in order for a person to be healed. And it's very significant that we see that Jesus just says to the disciples, can you not see yet? And they go to a place, and Jesus, because the disciples were with him at this time watching this, he goes and he tries to heal this guy, and it doesn't work. It works partially, but not all the way. And so he does it again. But it also says that the man looked intently. He had to focus. He had to try to see. And then his sight was clear. There was some type of process that this man had to go through in order for his healing to take place. It wasn't instant. And this is very significant, I think, for this section when these disciples are experiencing again something that Jesus has done. There's a cycle, there's a process going on where he's taking them back a step and saying, okay, I tried to show you this before, now let's go back and let's look at this again. And this is when we finally see a breakthrough. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Here we have Jesus walking with his disciples again. He's looking for a teachable moment. He's traveling. It's not like, you know, if they were to travel from Bethsaida to this other place now, today, it would probably take 2 hours, 3 hours. Don't test me on that. I actually haven't looked at the map. I'm not sure. But you have to remember, at this time, they walk. You walk everywhere, or you take a boat. Take a boat to the other side of the lake, or go from here to there. So you have a lot of time together. So at this point, they've been together for 2 years, and they've been walking a lot together. They've been traveling a lot together, sleeping in the same places, eating the same food, being with Jesus for 2 years. And for some reason, he thinks at this point, this is the time when I'm going to ask something very significant. So he asks, who do other people say that I am? And of course, these guys have probably been mingling in the crowd when people have gathered when Jesus is talking, and they hear people say, oh, he's like John the Baptist, or he's like Elijah. He's like one of the prophets. And prophets back in the Old Testament, that was a pretty big deal. It was a very prominent thing because you were connected with God. You were the voice of God for the nation. And so people see Jesus as this good guy. That's something that most people would say today too. Jesus is a good guy. He's probably a prophet. He's probably somebody that's a good guy. But then he turns it and he says in verse 29, so then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? So he asks, but who do you say that I am? And the emphasis is on the you. Who do you say that I am? You guys that have been with me for 2 years, you 12 men that I handpicked, some of them were fishermen, some of them, one guy we know was a tax collector, other guys we don't know who they were, we don't know how old they were. Tradition says that they were probably anywhere between the ages of 15 and 18 at this time. The very interesting thing is that because they were fishermen, that means that they didn't actually qualified to do anything else. So these weren't like the sharpest knives in the drawer, to be nice. The way the education system worked at this time, at the age of five, you would start reading scriptures. You would start reading the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament today. Everybody, all the boys. Well, I shouldn't say everybody, all the boys. Sorry, ladies. I'm sure you heard about it. And then they would start studying the different laws, the different, what we would call the theologies behind, or the systematic theologies is kind of the technical word, what people meant about the scriptures. At the age of 10, everybody, all the boys would. And then around the age of 13, you would start working in the what they would call the Torah obligations. You would look at the main five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, what you guys call First, Andre, Tredje, Fjärde, Femte, Mosebok. And there's a lot of different rules and regulations. You had to start following these things. Okay, guys, here's your special robe you have to wear with the tassels. You have to start washing your hands in a certain way. There's certain things that all the guys would have to start to learn to do. And then at 15, if you were chosen by one of the rabbis, if you showed great potential, you were taken under his wing and you would walk with him. You would live life with him and be taught by him all the way until the age of 30. And then you would become a rabbi yourself if you made it. So the age of 15 is like this key time. Oh, is he going to choose me? Is he going to come along and say, I like you, you're going to come with me? If you didn't get chosen at the age of 15, you would go on and become an apprentice of some sort. And we see that a lot of these disciples, they were, at least five of them that we know of, were fishermen. So they were not chosen. They didn't show potential. They were not the ones you would go into and say, I want to choose you to lead the biggest religious movement in the history of the world. But Jesus did. He chose them, and after 2 years of being with them, he revealed himself, as we'll see here. So he asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. So we see that Jesus doesn't deny it. So that means that it's true. I am the Messiah. He is the Messiah. It is such a clear statement of, Peter has this moment of clarity, I think. You are the Messiah. We don't know how he said it. We don't know if he said, you're the Messiah, or you're the Messiah, or there's no, it's just this moment of clarity. You are the Messiah. And for him to say that he's the Messiah is a very big deal. The Messiah was somebody that they were waiting for throughout thousands of years, the Jews were waiting for. The Messiah to them was the one that was going to come and free them from oppression. He was the one that was going to come and free them from the physical kingdoms of this world to bring back their nation in such a way that it would be glorious again, free. They would be able to live their religious beliefs and actions in a way that they hadn't been able to do for a long time. So there were many people waiting for this Messiah to come. And to these 12 men, Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. So back again, why would Jesus have them go through another cycle of seeing 4,000 people fed, watching the Pharisees attack him, and him being astonished at their disbelief, how they didn't understand. But then at this moment, saying, okay, now it's time. After 2 years, I'm going to tell you who I am. And I think it's because Jesus was concerned about the process that these guys were going through. Jesus was taking them through a process of learning who he was, experiencing Jesus, so that that moment when they see that he is the Messiah, there would be no doubt. He is the Messiah. But what does that mean? He is the Messiah. What is that going to mean for them? We look back, those of us that are familiar with how the story goes, and we know what the end of the story is. But for these guys, they don't know the end of the story. They don't know where it's going. They see the Messiah come, and he is the Messiah. They're thinking, awesome. We're going to be big time now in the kingdom of God. But I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let those that come after me answer that question about what that means, that he is the Messiah. He's going to be a different type of Messiah than what they expect. And I know that Esther and Attic are going to talk about that in the weeks to come, what it meant for Jesus to come as the Messiah. I only have a couple minutes left, but my question for you is, who do you say that Jesus is? I got asked this question once, and not just once, many times. It is a question that is very important to me when I was asked this question. At the age of 19, I was a very typical boy. A typical non-Christian boy. And I was asked this question of, what are you doing with your life and what do you think about Jesus? And it took a long time for me to answer that question in a way that was informed. I had a process to go through myself. That process took me to a place where I was unsure of who Jesus was. Even though I could give the answers, the textbook answers of who Jesus was. Oh, he was this guy that lived back in the day. This good guy. Kind of like these guys will say, oh, he was a prophet, he was a good guy. But at the age of 19, I was given a choice of trying to pursue that question of who Jesus was. Who is this guy? And I decided to follow that. And it's a question that has taken me a long time to answer, and I'm still trying to answer that question because it's a process that goes day to day. It was actually during my time in Montana that I finally feel like I got close to an answer of who Jesus was. I had spent, like I said before, I did a discipleship training school with Youth of the Mission in Scotland. I spent 3 years as a missionary there. During those 3 years, I experienced, when I say I was a 19-year-old boy, I don't want to go into all the details, but I just wasn't a nice guy. Some of my past history has to do with a lot of drugs and alcohol. my best friends after I decided to move to Scotland, some of my best friends were arrested for drugs, spent many years in jail. My choice to move to Scotland was uninformed, but was definitely God designed, because I probably would have been in jail with them if I hadn't have decided to go. I actually went into Youth with a Mission unfamiliar with what Youth with a Mission was. I had a friend that said, "Hey, I see where your life's going now. Do you want to learn about who Jesus is?" I thought, "Yeah, that sounds good." He said, "Yeah, if you don't, you're probably going to end up dead or in jail." It's like, okay, maybe I'll try this. We'll give it a year and see what happens. So I actually joined YWAM, or I went to YWAM. I didn't actually join. I went, not knowing what it was. He got all the money for me. He did the application. He did everything. And so I showed up. And actually, my first day there, I was in Scotland. I was 19, so it was okay to go to the pub. So I went down to the pub, sat there with some locals, kicked back. And then this girl that showed up, and she was telling me that she was there for the discipleship training school too. And I was like, this is great. She was having a beer, I was having a beer. She's like, "Hey, what do you want to make out?" I'm like, this is pretty cool. We did make out. I had a girlfriend at the time. But that was kind of that the type of person that I was. But I got into the DTS. I started hearing about more about Jesus and thought, this guy sounds pretty good. So I decided, okay, I think I'm going to follow him. I think I'm going to go in the direction that he's going. So I did for 2 years, and I kept trying to work the mission, working, but nothing seemed to work. I was like, oh, I'm reading these stories about these guys here, and they're doing a lot of cool stuff, but nothing's working. So I actually ended up moving home, and I went into a very deep depression because I had heard about this Jesus guy, and I was trying to be his disciple, but it just wasn't working. It actually got to a place where I was so depressed because I had devoted so much of my life to this. I was thinking, at the age of 19, I decided to do this. Nothing's working. I still believe in Jesus. But if I don't get to do what these guys are doing, I'm done. And I actually had a plan to kill myself. That's how far low I had gotten. I was a failure as a missionary. That's what I wanted to do. So I was done. If this is how life was, then I was not going to live it. Because a lot of those things that were still in my life at the age of 19, when I wasn't a very nice guy, were still there with me along the way. But then I had this guy tell me about School of Biblical Studies, where you get to go for a year, be by yourself in the mountains in Montana, and read the Bible for 9 months. So I prayed to God one day and said, okay, if I get into that school and do that, I will give you 9 months to show me who you actually are, to answer that question of who is Jesus. And during that time, I met a Jesus that was so full of grace. I met a Jesus who also said that he was the Holy Spirit. And I came to a passage in 2 Corinthians where it says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we with unveiled faces are being changed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. As we spend time with him, as we spend time with the Spirit, we're being changed into his glory from one degree of glory to another. And for me, that was the process. I started to see all this time from the age of 19 all the way up until now was a process. I was going through something. He was changing me. He was making me more like him. Even though I felt like a failure, I wasn't a failure because he was still working. And when I look at the disciples, they're experiencing these same things again. They're being changed It's a process of faith. You're being moved closer. And I'm still asking that question every day. Who is Jesus? It's not a process that stops until we're somewhere else. Peter says that you are the Messiah. But Peter still later denies him. There's a process that he's going through. There's a process that I'm going through. There's a process that you guys are going through. It's the process of grace entering into your life and changing you from one degree of glory to another. So then my question for you again is, who do you say Jesus is? For the Christians here, who do you say Jesus is today? Who do you say he is tomorrow? Are you letting him walk with you in the process? Are you getting to know him so that you can be more like him? It's easy to say, I know who Jesus is, but do you really? Are you spending time with him? Are you letting him spend time with you in order to let that process work out so that you become more like him? I just got back from a trip seeing my dad. I don't get to see him very often. Every time I see him, I see that something's changed, so I get to know him more. If you were to ask me who my dad is today, I could tell you a little bit better because I saw him last week. But if you asked me the week before that, who is he? I wouldn't be able to tell you the same way because I didn't spend time with him. Who do you say Jesus is? Are you getting to know him on a daily basis? For those of you who don't know who Jesus is at all, when I ask you that question, who do you say Jesus is? And you answer like some of the others did. He's a prophet. He's a nice guy. There's a lot of religions that will say that. Jesus was a nice guy. He was real, but yeah. I would encourage you to ask that question in a sincere way of who Jesus is. And I think he'll give you an answer. I know he'll give you an answer. And if you have more questions about who Jesus is that you want to talk to somebody about, there's plenty of people here that will talk to you about that. Ask the questions. It's the most important question you'll ever ask in your entire life, and hopefully answer in your entire life. It will define, and actually, straight up, you will be asked that question one time in your life. When we leave this life, you will be asked that question, we're told in Scripture. Who do you say Jesus is? And in the weeks to come, we'll find out more what that means. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this time that we've had together. I pray that we would all ask ourselves that question of who you are. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and remind us of that question, that you would touch our hearts like you touched my heart, that you touch many hearts, to reveal yourself, to say who you are. Amen.